glad you all could come. We call these integrated yoga nights because we don't just present one type of yoga, the physical yoga, which everyone is used to. That's part of it. But we precede that with the Artik ceremony that you all just participated in, which is an expression of devotion or bhakti back to the Supreme Spirit from which we come. And then that's followed by a philosophical class based on the Bhagavad Gita. And that's called Jnana Yoga, the yoga of knowledge. And then we do the Hatha Yoga, which will be about 20 minutes from now. So if you can see okay on the screen, this is the fourth part of a series on the Guru. This will be the last part. And when we finished last week, I didn't realize that there were so few slides left. So you might give Hanuman a heads up. We might start yoga class early, but if I run out of words early, that would be the first time in my life that it's ever happened. So, you know, if anyone can make five slides last a half an hour, it's yours truly here. So anyway, just to recap where we ended last time. By the grace of the Lord, there are still families that foster transcendentalists generation after generation. It's generally very fortunate to take birth in such families. And this is Prabhupada speaking about his birth. Prabhupada, you heard us chanting, Jai Prabhupada. He's the guru of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. On the orders of his spiritual master, whose name you see here, Bhakti, Srimad Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati, he came to America in 1965, and he passed away in 77. But during those 12 years, he established the first 108 centers of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, and now we have 400 centers all over the world. So he's talking about his background. And he said, our humble self had the opportunity to take birth in such families by the grace of the Lord, and both of us were trained in devotional service from the very beginning of our lives. Later on, we met by the order of the transcendental system. And here's Prabhupada. On the left-hand side, he's a little child, and that's his father, Gaura Mohan Day. He was born in Calcutta, and his father was a cloth merchant, and had deities in his home, and was a very, very pious. Both his father and mother were very pious. In fact, his mother was intent on his getting a college education, which he did. He went to Scotch Church College in Calcutta, and he graduated just at about the time that Gandhi's Quit India movement was started. And at that time, the young men who were graduating from, who had matriculated British-run colleges, skipped the graduation ceremony. They refused to take their diplomas as a means of protest. And so Prabhupada was part of that Gandhian movement. And his mother was intent on getting his education, which the Westerners had provided mostly in that time. But his father wanted him to be a great devotee of Radharani. Radharani is on the left of Krishna, and on our right, she is the greatest of all the devotees of the Lord. She's the mistress of all the devotional arts, singing, dancing, speaking nicely, organizing festivals. She is our guru, basically. She is our guru. She is our conduit, our via media to the Lord himself. So his father wanted to be a great devotee of Radharani, and his father taught him how to play the Madanga drum and taught him how to play the harmonium. That was his father's most cherished desire. And here you see Prabhupada with his own family. This is his elderly father in the middle here, and this is Prabhupada with a mustache and one of his children. So generally, we don't emphasize hereditariness, if that's a word. We don't say that because you're the son of a Brahmin, you're a Brahmin, or if you're the son of a laborer, you're a laborer. That's what's known as the caste system, where if you're born in a certain family, you're kind of walled in by that birth, and you're not allowed to go up. If you happen to take birth in a low class, you're not allowed to go up. And if you take birth in a high class, people will give you respect which you may not deserve because you haven't necessarily gotten the qualifications. So caste is not by birth. In fact, one of the original gurus who was a compiler of one of the four Vedas was known as Jabala. And his mother was a maidservant, which is a polite word for prostitute. And Jabala approached Gotam, a great guru of the past, and asked him for initiation. It was a custom in those days to ask what their lineage was. The applicant, the guru would ask the applicant, what's your lineage? What's your family history? And that's called gotra. What is your gotra? So Gotam asked the young boy, Jabala, what is your gotra? And he was just a young boy, so that question kind of gave him pause. So he went back and he asked his mother, what is my gotra? In other words, who is my father? Because the gotra is passed down through the father. Just like when a girl marries, she gets the name of the husband. So the father passes down the gotra. And the mother said, I've known so many men that I honestly can't say which one of them was your father. So he was an illegitimate son, illegitimate boy, you might say. Out of wedlock, I think that's the term we use nowadays. So he went back to Gotama, and he could have prevaricated. He could have hedged. He could have tried to pull the wool over his eyes. But he just straightforwardly, and almost with relish, he said, I don't know who my father is, so I can't tell you my gotra. And basically admitting that, you know, he was outside of the Vedic framework as far as birth was concerned. And Gotama intuited something about this boy's character just by his forthrightness and his facing the truth head on and not shirking or shying from it. He said, I will initiate you because I recognize in you a Brahmin. Now here is a classic, antique, ancient example, one of the original compilers of Veda, who was born totally outside the Vedic system. And yet, because he displayed this quality of truthfulness, he was accepted as a disciple by the greatest guru of the time, Gotama. And guru, interestingly enough, initiated him, changed his name from Jabala to Satyakam. Kam means greedy and Satya means truth. He recognized in that boy a craving for the truth. Whatever the cost, this was a boy who would always embrace the truth. And so he got initiated as Satyakam. So we don't subscribe to the caste system where you're walled in by birth. However, it just stands to reason that if you take birth in a family of devotees and you always hear the chanting of Hare Krishna, you hear the ringing of the arti bell, you smell the incense and the cooking that's being offered to the Lord, and your parents are rising early in the morning and discussing the scripture and they're chanting, it stands to reason that you're going to imitate them. I mean, what child doesn't imitate their parents? Jerry and Lisa, they like to come to their temple, and their child Aram knows that, and so he also has conceived a great fondness for the temple. I don't know if that was a unilateral decision on his part, but probably had a lot to do with the fact that, you know, he thinks it's cool that his parents are going here, and he wants to do whatever his parents are doing. And so he always talks about going to Krishna's house. Let's go to Krishna's house, like that. So children will imitate their parents. Look at Nikunj, you know. She's perfectly happy here, you know, kibbutzing with all the guests and making new friends. And basically, you know, she's not associating with a lot of other kids her age. She will be when she goes to school in the fall. But she's basically associating with adults, and the adults that she's associating with are all devotees. So you can see that she's so devotionally inclined. She cannot, in fact, be otherwise, you know. People talk about, you know, forcing your religion on your kids. Nobody's forcing religion, but it's the duty of the parents to train the children and to try and guide them in the direction which the parents deem is the best for them. I mean, if you don't do that, you're delinquent in your duty as a parent, and you don't really love your kid. So when people accuse you of forcing religion on your kid, you've found something valuable, and you want to expose your child to that as much as possible in the hopes that they will get value from it as well. Then when they get to be 12 or 13 or 14, or at least by the time they get their driver's license, they'll do whatever they'll do. And then there's no question of forcing anything on them, you know. But while they're under your charge, and while you're dependent, while you're their steward, it's your duty to try to instill in them the values that you've found helpful in your own life. And so Prabhupada says there are families that produce pure devotees generation after generation after generation. This goes back hundreds, if not thousands, of years. Now, to be a guru, there are three qualifications. And the first one is to be pure in character. There are three activities which are antithetical to spiritual life. If you want to advance in spiritual life and still dabble in these, did I say three? Four. I'm sorry, four. I'm thinking of the LDS, three LDS regular principles. We have one extra one. There are four regular principles which are antithetical to spiritual life. You know, you can try to execute spiritual life and achieve purification and at the same time be addicted to these four activities, but you will find it extremely difficult to make any progress. It's like nobody's going to stop you from trying to light a fire and pour water on it, but I mean, you make up your mind. You know, when you want to light the fire, you want to pour it, put it out. If you want to light the fire, then keep the water as far away as from you can. So if you want to be pure, then you need to keep yourself away. And if you want to progress rapidly and satisfactorily, then you need to keep away from four, what we call sinful or karmically binding activities. Illicit sex, that means if you're single, you're faithful. If you're married, if you're single, you're celibate. If you're married, you're faithful. Gambling, intoxication, including coffee, tea, and cigarettes, and meat eating. So Prabhupada never touched any of these things in his life. He was born in a family of pure Vaishnavas. They offered all their food to Krishna. And as Krishna says in the ninth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, I will accept a flower, fruit, leaf, water, or milk products. So he lists the categories of foods which can be offered to him, and nowhere did you find anything that has blood or fish or poultry or meat. People ask us, well, what do you eat and what don't you eat? Well, we eat what Krishna prescribes, and Krishna says don't eat anything basically that has a face. So that's a good rule of thumb. You know, if you want to know what to eat, what Krishna approves and what he disapproves of is he disapproves of eating anything that has a face, and he approves of eating anything that doesn't have a face. But if you want that food to be totally karma-free, then you need to offer it to him beforehand. And we've talked about the offering process. In fact, we have a whole series of shows on prasadam. But Prabhupada never did any of those four things in his life. One time he was sick as a child, and he was deathly ill with a fever, a young baby, maybe 3 years old. And there was an epidemic, in fact, in Calcutta. And the parents were fearful for him. And when they called the doctor said, unless you give him chicken soup, he'll expire, he'll die. And the parents really didn't want to do that, but at the same time, they wanted to do everything they could. Simple people, they wanted. And so finally, when the fever got higher and higher and higher in the crisis, they never cooked meat in their house, they never did that, but they ordered it from somewhere down the street, some thin broth and all, and they put a spoonful in the mouth of this little child, and he just went like that. He just spit it right out, 6 feet across the room. So that was the only encounter that Prabhupada had in his whole life with anything that was derived from anything that had a face. So in order to be a guru, one must be free of these illicit sex, gambling, intoxication, eating meat. But you can be free of these things and still not be a guru. So there's a second and then a third qualification. Second qualification to be a guru is that you not only should know the scriptures, but you should personify the scriptures. In the presence of a guru, one should feel that someone is living, not just knowing the scriptures from an academic point of view, not just imbibing facts and then regurgitating them, but actually living the scriptures. And a guru navigates, he guides one from the material world to the spiritual world. He guides one from the world of birth, death, disease, and old age to the deathless world. It is said, Om Asato Mad Sadgamaya Om Tamasho Mad Jyotirgamaya Amritam Mad Amritam Gamaya Om Shanti Shanti Shanti. The guru takes one from this turbulent world of ups and downs, hot and cold, happiness and distress and duality, and helps one situate oneself in that peaceful, eternal arena of love of God. And the characteristics are, Om Asato Mad Sadgamaya. Please, Gamaya, take me from that which is temporary to that which is eternal. Om Asato Mad Sad. In Sanskrit, when you put an A in something, it negates it. So Sat means eternal, and Asat means temporary. Om Asato Mad Sadgamaya. So take me from the temporal to the eternal. Om Tamasho Mad Jyotirgamaya. Tamash means darkness, Jyoti means light. So take me from the darkness to the light. And then Omritam Mad Amritam Gamaya. Now the A is reversed. In the first line, the A was in the first word to indicate the temporality of this material world. And the A was absent from the second word. Sat means eternal. This last line, Omritam Mad Amritam, the A is in front of the second word, which means death. So the devotee asks, please take me from this world, Om Amritam Mad Amritam, take me from this world, Mritam, which is full of death, to the Amritam, to the world where there's no death. The guru is the one's guide in that sense. So let's say a practical mundane example. If you've hired someone to guide you to New York, you're driving to New York. Whatever they tell you should synchronize exactly with what's in the Rand McNally. You should be able to check the one with the other and vice versa. If there's a discrepancy between what he's telling you and what indicated on the Rand McNally, then you know that person is counterfeit. So the guru should speak only from scripture, because the scripture are the guidebooks by which we get from the temporal world to the eternal world, from the world of death to the world of deathlessness. Still, even though one is pure in character, one knows and personifies the scripture, still one may not be a guru. There's one third and final qualification. And I've taken, you know, hundreds and hundreds of tour groups through here, and I've stood them over there in front of the guru, and I've asked them if anyone can guess what this third and final qualification is, and nobody has ever guessed it. Nobody has ever, unless of course they took the tour before. And I even challenge them. I say, look, if any one of you guesses it, we will put a framed picture of you above the door at the top of the stairs. Now, only criterion is you can't have had a tour before, and you can't have talked to someone that had a tour and gotten the answer from them. So I guess I should extend the same opportunity to anyone here. Anyone want to guess that doesn't know already? Pure in character, know and personify the scriptures, and then the third qualification for being a guru. It's pretty simple, actually, when I say it. Good try. I go down with all the thousands and thousands of other good tries. To be a bona fide, of course, anybody can say I'm a guru. And that happens, especially in India. But to be a bona fide guru, one must have been a disciple of a previous bona fide guru. Guru is not self-proclaimed. Love of God is not caught, it's taught. Unless one associates with a guru, at least by following his or her order, one will not be infected by love of God. The guru's mission is to spread the glories of the Lord and bring fallen souls back home, back to God. That's his mission. He's intent upon that mission, and he's been charged with that mission by his guru, who had the same mission, whose guru had the same mission. So the best way to get love of God is to approach the guru, ask questions. Of course, one shouldn't go into it blindly. One is given a God-given intellect, and one should use that to satisfy one's inquiries. But more importantly, one should render service. One should render service. One should say to the guru, I would like to assist you in your mission of serving your guru and bringing fallen souls back home, back to Godhead. Let's say I knew the cure to AIDS. But I'm having trouble getting the word out. You see what I'm saying? Either the means are limited, or I'm just one person, or maybe people don't believe me. But whatever it is, it's not going out as fast as it should. And as soon as people get it, so much good is done in the world. Or cancer. Let's say I knew the cure for cancer. And I'm doing my level best to alleviate suffering from people all over the world by spreading this, right? But I'm too few, or it's too slow, or there's too much resistance. So imagine what I feel like when I am convinced, and I would like to assist you. Imagine how that warms my heart. Imagine how, yes, we will combine. We will ally ourselves. We will be hip to hip. We will be on the same page. We will be one in spreading this mission. And thank you so much for coming. Prabhupada actually said over and over and again that when he came alone to America as a 65-year-old man with $7 in his pocket, the only reason that he succeeded and establishing 108 temples and changing the lives of 5,000 young people who had initiated by him was because his guru sent him sincere Western boys and girls to assist him. And because he was sincerely trying to fulfill the mission of his guru sent him all those young boys and girls. Otherwise, he said, what can one old 65 man do all by himself with no money? That's not the whole story. The whole story is that my guru sent me these young boys and girls to assist me. So it says that in order to be a guru, one must follow the orders of one's own guru. And in fact, in all truthfulness, Bhaktisiddhanta, Prabhupada's guru, had hundreds and hundreds of disciples, highly qualified, highly trained, highly pure, highly saintly disciples. And they followed him in terms of their own private practices. Their sadhana was strict. They got up early in the morning. They chanted not 16 rounds, but 64 rounds a day. They observed Ekadasis. We observe Ekadasi by not eating grains. 2 days a month, give your system a break, and you don't eat grains. In their observance of Ekadasi, they would fast the whole day. They wouldn't eat anything. We eat potatoes or tapioca or something, the fruit. They wouldn't eat anything. So in many ways, in terms of their own personal observances, they were extremely strict. So in one sense, they followed the orders of their guru. But the innermost, heartmost desire of their guru was that this culture be made available all over the world, starting with the English-speaking countries. And everybody knew that. It was an open secret. Nobody did it. Nobody executed the innermost desire, because in spite of the purity and the strictness of practice, everyone had an attachment to their own comfort zone. They didn't want to step out of their comfort zone. There's a saying that if you want to walk on water, you have to step out of the boat. So there was something there that this is an Indian religion and it's meant for Indians, and we Indians should share it amongst ourselves, and the Westerners are kind of a lost cause. But Prabhupada had more faith than that, and even though he was, like many of his god brothers, living in a temple, in retirement, enjoying the respect of an elderly sadhu, he had no concerns, he had no needs, physical or spiritual. His salvation was absolutely guaranteed if he would have just gone on living in Vrindavan, the holy place of Krishna, and chanting Hare Krishna. But he stepped out of the comfort zone. He stepped out alone amongst all of his hundreds and hundreds of highly... He stepped out of the comfort zone. So here is a guru among gurus. Here is a sadhu among sadhus. Here is a swan, you see, among others. Devotees of my devotees, Krishna says here, only unto those great souls who have implicit faith in both the Lord and the spiritual master are all the imports of Vedic knowledge automatically revealed. Sometimes people say, well, I love God, I have faith in God, but I'm just not sure about man. I'm not going to surrender or place my faith in any man, I'm going to place my faith in God. But what do you know about God? What do you know about God? There's a huge gap. I mean, like, I'm here and God's like, woo, way there. And I'm tiny, like a particle of sunshine, and God's like the sun go. I mean, what do I know about God? And how can I claim to have any sort of a direct relationship with Him? He says, those who claim to be my devotees are not my devotees. What are you going to go up to God and say? You know, hey God, what do you got for me to do today? You know, that's not the attitude. He has so many servants who are engaged in His service, so you cannot approach Him directly. You, just like the President of the United States. You can't go up to the White House and bang on the door and say, Prez, come out here, I got something to ask you. You know? But if you go through the protocol, see the secretary of the secretary of the secretary of the secretary of the secretary, then you might have a chance of ultimately seeing the President of the United States. So Krishna says, you don't know me, you can't have a direct relationship with me, but you can serve those who are serving me. And in this way, you'll come to my attention. They will introduce you to me. And so it says here, you have to have faith not only in the Lord, but in the spiritual master. You cannot bypass this principle of accepting a guru, because the guru is the representative of the Lord on earth. And there are many gurus. It's not that there's only one guru. The guru is one who directs you to God with selfless, loving, devotional service and command of the scriptures. Here is one of Prabhupada's disciples. Prabhupada was a disciple of his guru, Bhaktisiddhanta. Prabhupada took risks. He risked his life and limb at an elderly age to come to America. We have a number of tours here, and senior groups love to come here. They love to come here from as far away as Bountiful and Centerville. They come here, and one of the questions that the organizer always asks is, do you have an elevator for the handicapped? I said, yes, we do. And so a lot of people who are in their early 70s or so find it impossible to get up the stairs because they've got diabetes and they can't feel their toes. Maybe they've had some amputations. We had a lady just the other day, Monday, she had both her legs cut off because of diabetes and she was in a wheelchair. And so, or they may have a hip replacement or knee replacement. They can't even get up the stairs. So imagine Prabhupada at that same age going halfway around the world in a boat with $7 to a country that there were no devotees, no temples, no sympathizing, and he didn't even know anybody. So that was a risk he took for his guru. And he said, because I had faith in my guru, then God empowered me to do more than my guru. His guru had hundreds of disciples and established 64 temples in India. Prabhupada had 5,000 disciples and established 108 centers in the Western Hemisphere. Like that. Now here's Radhanath Swami. He is a disciple of Prabhupada. He was initiated in 1973. Now he has 15,000 disciples. He has 15,000 disciples because he's trying to follow the orders of Prabhupada and spread Krishna consciousness and deliver fallen souls back home, back to God. So 15,000, and his disciples are Indians. Prabhupada came to the West and he made 5,000 disciples of the Westerners. Now this Western boy, who was born in a Jewish family in the suburbs of Chicago, has now lived in India for 30 years. He's 58 years old. He's lived in, and he has 15,000 disciples. Most of them are Indians. In fact, Satish and Deepika, who are Indian, they're IT, they're here, they're aspiring to get initiated by, so they're Indian, but they live in, by Radhanath Swami. So that's the dynamic. And if you ask Ramadas, if you say to Radhanath, oh, you're a great guru, you've done so much, he won't acknowledge. He'll say, whatever I have done, it is because of my guru. And Prabhupada will say, whatever I have done, it is because of my guru, and so on and so forth. And it goes back up through the chain of the disciplic succession, ultimately, to God himself. So guess what? As I had predicted, I was easily able to fill in 25 minutes, only on 3 slides, and in fact, there's 1, 2, there's 3 more slides, so that's probably a whole other session next week. We'll go to the 5th in the series of shows, The Guru. Thanks very much. We'll cut it off now because Sri Hanumanji is here, and it's 5:45. We're exactly on time for the class. Thank you.